The one constant thing in our lives is this: change. Times keep changing. And to just demonstrate that point, I look at my grandfather, who was a farmer, and 100 years ago he was a boy on the farm, and they used horses. Horses to pull the equipment, horses to plow. After World War II, when he was an adult, my grandpa bought a tractor. And now no longer do you need the horses, but you have a tractor. And you can do more with the land, with the tractor. And then in the 1970s, my dad bought a pickup truck. And he bought it with four-wheel drive. And my grandpa said, "Why do you need four-wheel drive for?" And a few years later, my grandpa bought my dad's pickup truck because he saw why four-wheel drive was a good change. And then he had the advent of the combine, where in one machine you can pick and shell the corn and then put it in a hopper and then put it in a now in a bin and for your own grain. My father, when he was 16 years old, bought a small square baler and started square baling. And during the summer, he'd have a crew. And some summers, he did 30, 40,000 square bales. And then you go to the 1990s, and net wrap was invented. And so he switched over to round bales. And so thankfully, I got to sit in a cab tractor, not with horses, but with a cab tractor baling round bales. And because of the net wrap, you didn't have as much waste when you had the round bales out in the open. And then you can take a tractor and pick it up with a loader and carry this round bale and put it in a ring. And it would last for 3 days. On and on, these changes take place to where now there are GPS devices that get placed on the tractor or of the cab, and it connects with satellites and tells you where you are at, tells you and maps what you are doing in the field, and there's even where it will auto-steer for you and you just sit back and watch it. All of this has taken place in the last 100 years. From horses and buggies to tractors that drive themselves. Change continues to take place over and over. Change in politics, change in our vehicles, change with our phones and computers, change at work, change, change, change. Does all this change make you unsettled? Does it make you anxious? Does the prospect of change cause you to worry? Be up at night. We keep going to weddings and funerals and births of babies, and change continues to happen. We have the prospects of change of another election in 2024 staring us in the eyes. The Iowa caucuses are tomorrow night. We have the changes that are taking place in the Middle East, Ukraine, Russia. Around the world, we have the changes that are happening among college campuses and beliefs. How are you responding to these changes? Where are you looking for a rock, for a refuge, for stable ground? Where are you finding comfort in something or in someone that does not change? I have good news for you today. We're going to be looking at one who does not change. We're going to be looking at Jesus, who is God. We're going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews, and we've been looking at how Jesus, from last week, is superior to the angels. And we'll continue looking at that. We say he's superior to the angels because he is the eternal Son of God. He's superior to the angels because the angels worship him. He does not worship the angels. He is superior to the angels because the angels serve him. He does not serve them. And so we'll continue answering this question: why is Christ superior to the angels? Why is Jesus greater than the angels? Please open your Bibles to Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Our only point today from these verses is this: Christ is superior to angels because He is the unchanging Creator. Jesus is greater than the angels because He is the immutable, which means not change. He is the immutable Maker. So remember, we're going through this book. I think Paul is the one who most likely wrote this book, and he's trying to show Christianity is greater than Judaism. He is speaking pastorally to people who have professed faith in Jesus, but now they are tempted to go back to Judaism. And what he's saying is, do not do that. Do not do that. Here is why. First, Jesus is greater than the angels. And he's addressing this issue of the angels because in the Jewish mind, angels were associated with the Old Covenant. So if Jesus is greater than the angels, then His new covenant is greater than the Old Covenant, which the angels are associated with. Which means Jesus and His salvation is the only salvation that we have. There is no salvation in the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the Old Testament. Those things were signposts. Those things were shadows pointing, directing like an arrow, go this way, go this way. And what is our destination? Who is our destination? It is Jesus who has come. So there are two things we're going to look at here. First, Jesus is the Creator. Second, He does not change. But in contrast, creation changes. He's the Creator who does not change. Creation does change. So first, Jesus is the Creator. Verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. If your Bible has these breaks, then you will notice in chapter 1, there are several quotations. What Paul is doing is he's making his case, and he keeps saying, I'm going to cite the Old Testament. You're Jews. You say the Old Testament is the Word of God, so I'm going to cite it to show this keeps proving my case, my point. Jesus is not something new. All along, the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. Here's another point. Here's another point. Here's another point. And so, he is assuming continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. And to prove that point, he quotes from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And that's what verses 10 through 12 are, a quotation of that psalm. Psalm 102, if you read it later today, begins with the psalmist pouring out his heart to God. He's complaining. Oh God, look at my life. Look at people who are my enemies. Look how they are attacking me. Look at all the hardships I am dealing with. He does that for 11 verses. Then in verse 12, it pivots, it changes. The psalmist goes from complaining to himself to preaching the Word of God to himself. And from verses 12 to 28, he remembers who God is. God is the Creator. God is sovereign. God does not change. And that gives his soul peace. Notice in verse 10 it says, You, Lord. So this is talking about Jesus. You, Lord. Lord comes from the Hebrew for Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. So applying the name Yahweh to Jesus is saying Jesus is God. Because that's who it is. Yahweh is God. The first instance that we see of this name in the Bible is Exodus 3, verse 14. Remember Moses and the burning bush. And God says, I'm going to raise you up to go lead the people and bring deliverance. And Moses has questions. He says, "But if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" So he has this question, "What's your name, God?" What if they ask me what your name is? What should I say? And God answers, "I am who I am," which is Yahweh. "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So Yahweh is never saying, "I am who I am." You have the "I am" statements in the Gospel of John. That's Jesus saying, "I'm applying Yahweh to myself." And now we have the book of Hebrews where Paul is applying that name under the inspiration of the Spirit to Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. This passage proves the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because if you ask the Jehovah's Witnesses when they knock on your door, "Is Jesus Yahweh?" they will shudder. No, he is not. Because if he is Yahweh, he is God, and Jesus is not God. Yahweh is different. Jesus is not Jehovah. But this passage right here just proves that Jesus is Jehovah. Even if you take their New World Translation and read this, and go and start in Psalm 102 and say, "Is this talking about Jehovah?" "Yes, this is talking about Jehovah." "Oh, okay, well, let's go to Hebrews 1. The Bible is saying this is about Jesus, which means Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is Jehovah. Notice also that God doesn't call the angels Yahweh. He doesn't call angels Lord. He only calls Jesus Lord. So this proves that Jesus is greater than the angels. So he is Lord. He is God, and he is the Lord who has created all things. "You, Lord," verse 10, "laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." How does the Bible begin? Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, they created all things. They were in the beginning. They were before the beginning. They have no beginning. Jesus is not created by God. Jesus is God and has no beginning. If you go to a cemetery, there's always a birth date, a beginning. This is when this person was born, and there's a death date. God has neither. Jesus has neither, because he is God. John 1:1-3, it affirms this truth. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who's the Word? It is Jesus. He was with God the Father, and he is God. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus is the creator. He is not the creation. Everything else is the creation and is not God. We are a part of that. The sun, the moon, the stars, dirt, the snow. We are creation. Angels are created beings. They are not the creator. That's once again why Jesus is greater than angels. But Jesus is not an angel. He's not Michael the Archangel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. No, Jesus is God who creates. Well, how did he create? Well, if you go to Genesis 1, he spoke it into existence. He said, "Let there be light." There was light. Jesus spoke it into existence. It's not like taking a Lego set where you have the parts and you assemble it. There wasn't matter that was already there and Jesus just rearranged it and created the universe. He created everything from nothing. And he did it by speaking it into existence. How long did it take him to create? There are different views on this. I hold to a young earth view that it was in a span of 6 regular days, because Exodus 20 verse 11 affirms that it was 24-hour periods. It says regarding the fourth commandment, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So it's having a parallelism here where God created everything in 6 days, so we should work 6 days. God rested on the seventh day. We should rest on the seventh day. So the assumption is that they're both 24-hour days. Some people have an old earth theory. Augustine had an instantaneous theory that everything was made in a split second. Did God use macro evolution to create all things? And I would say no. Of course, the idea here is that maybe there's a big bang, and then over the course of billions of years, there's enough time where things morph. And some people say there's a theistic evolution element where God used that to make things morph. But if you look at Genesis 1, it says that God made everything according to its kind. And the atheistic evolutionists, they reject theistic evolution. And those who hold to a young earth, or God created everything and spoke it into existence without evolution, they reject the theistic evolutionists because they're trying to have it both ways, when in fact, God had to create everything, even the cell, to have the elements it has so that it would work. The cell at its basic level is a complex factory with all kinds of parts. And if those parts do not work like they should, then that cell does not live and does not reproduce. When Darwin came up with this theory, he thought the cell was very simple. Like going back to our illustration, a Lego piece. It's just there. When in fact, it is a complex factory. And just like a factory, if one piece of the factory doesn't work, you don't create a combine at the end of it. So God is the creator. Jesus is God who is the creator. But there's a second thing that we need to look at from this passage. He's not just the creator, He is the creator who never changes. Verse 11. They will perish, speaking of creation, but you remain. Creation will perish. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school, but let's go over it again. What does it mean that creation will perish? Does it mean it will be destroyed by fire, annihilated, and then God will speak a new universe into existence? Or does it mean that God will transform, renovate what is already here to make it what it should be? Well, when you read the passage, it sounds like everything will perish. It will be destroyed. It says, but they will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. Sounds like you're getting rid of a shirt that has holes in it, or jeans, and you're going to roll it up and get rid of it. Throw it away and put on a new shirt. It sounds like dramatic discontinuity. 2 Peter 3 verse 10 adds to this, where it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So it sounds like everything will be annihilated, and there'll be a new earth made out of a new substance. Is that true? And as we talked in Sunday school, I think no, it is not. God is using hyperbole to talk about how dramatically different this will be. And one of the reasons I think it's hyperbole is because earlier in 2 Peter 3, he talks about the flood with Noah. And he says in verse 6 about that, that, and by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. When Noah's flood happened, did the world perish and God have to create a new world? No, the world was flooded. The world, as had it been known, perished, but God didn't destroy the world, eliminate all matter, speak a new world into existence from new matter. Instead, God transformed the world through the flood. Another reason why, another passage that upholds this is from Romans 8, 20 to 21, where it says, creation right now is under a bondage, and it's going to be set free from that bondage. That bondage is sin. God created everything. It was good. Adam and Eve sinned, and with that sin came bondage for all, including creation, and one day it will be set free. It says in Romans 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, it was imposed upon them by Adam and Eve's sin, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it will be set free, it will not be annihilated in a new creation on the scene. It will be set free and transformed. When will that take place? At the revealing of the sons of God, the resurrection. When Jesus comes and the trumpet sounds and everyone is raised and we who are believers are raised to the resurrection of life, that's also when the world, the universe will be transformed, all remnants of sin will be removed, and there'll be this glorious transformation. And that's why the transformation of the world is the same as the transformation of our bodies. We will die, those who have gone before us have died, and when we are raised, our bodies that have died will be raised too. They will be changed. We're not given a new body from scratch. We will have our bodies transformed and it will be renovated and it will be so glorious, so much better than what we've ever had before. This is what happened to Jesus. When Jesus was raised, what is it? Did people recognize him? Yes, it was his body. He still had the holes in his hands from the nails. People saw him. There were times he veiled, so people didn't see him immediately, but they said, oh, this is Jesus, you're not the gardener. But he has a body that will never die. He has a body that will go on and on forever. And his body is like our body that will happen. So if creation is changing and will change and will be transformed and will be set free from the bondage of sin, Jesus, what does it say about Jesus here? Verse 11, but you remain. Verse 12, but you are the same and your years will have no end. You see, the fact that Jesus will never cease to be, the fact that Jesus has no beginning and no end is grounded in his immutability, or he doesn't change. He is the same. What does change imply? Change implies imperfection. Change implies something has a beginning and something has an end. So children, they have a beginning and an end. There's conception, they grow in the mother, then the baby comes out, and then you see the baby continue to grow and start to crawl and then walk. And this happens all the way up to an adulthood, and then you become an adult and you continue to change. We're all about changing. Or you have professional athletes, and their goal is to be the best athlete they could possibly be, so every day they're trying to change. They know they can't stay the same. Either they're pursuing excellence and trying to get better and better and better, or if they don't do that, they're changing, but they are regressing in their skills. Change always implies that there is something that needs to either be improved or you're losing what you have. God does not change. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. If Jesus is God, then he cannot change. Because if he did change, it would mean one of two things. Either he's perfect and now he's not, or he's not perfect and he needs to be, so he changes to be perfect. If God changes, he's not God, because he's not perfect. To be God, you must be perfect. In contrast, the angels, they change all the time. They were created by God, and as they observe redemptive history, they learn more and more and more about man, about God, about the plan of salvation as they longed and looked upon it. They grew in knowledge. They grew in experience. Satan, he grew in knowledge and experience, and he uses that to attack people because he knows how to tempt them. In the Bible, it compares God's sameness, that he doesn't change, to two things, that he is a rock and he is light. So Deuteronomy 32:4 talks about him being a rock. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Now when it's comparing to God as a rock, it's not talking about a pebble. For those of you who love and from Colorado, think of the Rocky Mountains. Wow! The grandeur. You're not going to move the Rockies. They are there. They are stable. You can have snowstorms. You can have wind. You can have all kinds of heat. And the Rockies remain steadfast against it. Even if we as humans wanted to, you could not flatten the Rocky Mountains and turn it into a plain. The best we can do is bore tunnels into it. But we cannot remove the Rockies. Generation after generation of residents in Colorado wake up and their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren see the same mountain peaks. They wake up every morning and they see the Rocky Mountains. They go to bed at night and they see the sun set over the peaks of the Rockies. They are steadfast. They do not change in their magnificence and their grandeur. And that is just a picture of God. He is stable. He is steadfast. He does not change. Besides being a rock, He is light. He is like light. James 1 verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God, as the Creator, created the lights. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. All three of the lights change throughout the day, do they not? The sun starts in the east, goes up at noonday above us, and sets in the west. Throughout the year, we get more sunlight than not. Right now, we don't get as much. But in the summer, the sun, its angle will be further over this way towards the north, and we will get more and more sunlight. And it will go into the west. And then every day, the sun sets, so it goes from daylight to night. There's constant changing going with the lights. The moon, it changes too. It has a 28-day cycle. So you go from new moon, where there's no light, to full moon, where it's bright, and everything in between. Every day, the moon is just a little bit different. And it does this cycle over and over and over. And then you have the constellations that shift in the sky. Some of the stars you can only see in the spring. Others you can only see in the fall. Some constellations you see better in the southern hemisphere than you do in the northern hemisphere. It's always changing with the placement of the earth as it goes around the sun. God is not like the lights that is constantly changing. God remains the same. And in Him there is no darkness. There's no change. There is no shifting. He remains perfect, immovable, immutable. He does not change. And this is who Jesus is. He is fully God. He does not change in His power, in His knowledge, in His holiness, nor any other attribute. He does not cease to be God. He does not have to do more to become more God. He is God in all that it is to being God, and He always has been and always will be. Now some people will say, wait a minute, Brandon. The Bible says that Jesus changed. Luke 2, verse 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." How do you deal with that? How does Jesus increase in wisdom if He doesn't change? How would you answer it? The answer is, Jesus is God and man. He changes according to being a man. He put on a human nature that changes, that goes through development. The one God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man for us to redeem us from every stage of life. And He went through every stage. He was perfect as a baby. He was perfect as a two-year-old. He was perfect as a teenager. He was perfect as a young man. He was perfect as a full adult. However, His putting on human flesh did not change Him as God. He remained fully God. He remained all that God is. He did not change in that respect. John Chrysostom, who was a famous preacher known as the Golden Mouth in the early church said this: "Our foes might say that if Christ is God, He is Almighty, and an Almighty being is able to change His divinity into the lowly substance of flesh." They're saying, oh, if God is Almighty, He can change what it means to be God to become a man. So He can change His divinity into humanity instead of putting on humanity without changing what it means to be God. Here's what he says: "We answer that Christ is indeed Almighty, but just so long as He retains God's nature. But if His divine nature can change, indeed change for the worse, how can He be God at all?" See what he's saying? If Jesus can change, He's not God. If He's not God, we shouldn't worship Him. If we shouldn't worship Him, then we have no salvation in Him. Then all is lost. What about Him dying on the cross? He changed there. Am I just making arbitrary distinctions here between His humanity and divinity? No, actually, Peter and Paul make these distinctions. 1 Peter 4:1 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." Christ suffered where? In the flesh. He suffered as a man. He didn't suffer as God. He did not suffer in His divinity, because God cannot suffer. Paul agrees with this in Colossians 1, verse 22. "He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death." How did He do it? In His humanity. He couldn't do it as God, because God can't die. His divine nature, God as divine, cannot die. But by having a human nature which can change and can die, that's how He did it, through that perfect life. So why does this matter? Why is this point that Jesus does not change so important? It matters because since Jesus does not change, salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone does not change. Every 90 days I have to change my password for something. When I worked at the Department of Revenue, I had to change my password. I was always changing, always changing, always changing. If I forgot what I changed it to, then I was denied access. Imagine if God said, today you can have salvation by faith alone, by grace alone in Christ, and then tomorrow you can only have salvation by faith and circumcision. And then 2 years later, you can only have salvation by faith and transubstantiation, the Catholic Mass. You must be a Catholic in order to be saved. Imagine if He kept changing what it meant to be saved. Where would we have grounding? Where would we have hope? Where would we have security? Where would we have peace? We wouldn't. Does this mean that people in the Old Testament were saved the same way as people in the New Testament? Yes, it does mean that. Salvation in Christ alone has been the only means of being saved. People in the Old Testament were saved by salvation in Jesus. People in the New Testament are saved by salvation in Jesus. It wasn't that the Old Testament saints were saved by doing the works, by doing the Mosaic law, by keeping all those things. And then in the New Testament, now salvation is by faith alone. And so there are two different paths and ways of salvation. No, no, no. How do we know that's true? Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." What? Abraham heard the gospel. In Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, we saw that in Genesis 22. Abraham heard the gospel, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All people of all time who are found to have salvation are found only to have salvation in Jesus Christ. We see that in Romans 4. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't because he was circumcised that he was saved. David, he is the blessed man, not because he was circumcised or because he kept the Jewish law. It was because he found faith in Christ that he was saved. As we get to Hebrews 11 and we talk about the patriarchs and those who were of the hall of faith, how were all of them saved? By faith in Christ. And the same is true in the New Testament. Acts 4, verse 12. The disciples are going around and saying, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It is Jesus. If you're not trusting in Jesus, you will not be saved. Whether you were in the garden or just after the garden and being kicked out with Adam and Eve, or whether you are in David's time, or you are in Jeremiah's time, or you are here today. Salvation is always the same because God has not changed. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, this point is so important. These Jewish Christians are forsaking God in salvation and going to Judaism. They're going back. And if they do so, they will be condemned. There's not a second way. There's not a second path of salvation. There's always, has been, and always will be one way. And they are reading the Old Testament wrongly. They're reading it with a veil over their eyes, thinking that if they just keep the law, keep the works of the law, if they just have faith in God and do the sacrifices, sacrifice bulls, goats, lambs, then they will be saved if they do good enough. And what Paul's saying here is no. All that was pointing to Jesus. And Jesus has done it all. You rest in Him, you trust in Him, you look to Him, and that's the only way. I came across this poem this week which shows the pastorally why this truth that Jesus never changes is so comforting to us who are Christians. A woman named Annie Johnson Flint wrote this poem. She lived until 1936 or 1932, and it's called "Thou Passest Through." And it focuses on God being faithful and never changing. Let me read it to you. "When thou passest through the waters, deep the waves may be and cold, but Jehovah is our refuge, and His promise is our hold. For the Lord Himself hath said it, He, the faithful God and true, when thou comest to the waters, thou shalt not go down, but through. Seas of sorrow, seas of trial, bitterest anguish, fiercest pain, rolling surges of temptation, sweeping over heart and brain. They shall never overflow us, for we know His word is true. All His waves and all His billows, He will lead us safely through. Threatening breakers of destruction, doubt's insidious undertow, shall not sink us, shall not drag us out to ocean depths of woe. For His promise shall sustain us. Praise the Lord whose word is true. We shall not go down or under, for He saith, Thou passest through." Are you on edge? Are you anxious? Are you worried? Are you unsettled? Brethren, take comfort. Jesus will never change. He is God and will always be God. Find your security in Him. Find your refuge in the rock who is immovable, who will not change, who will not be shifted, who will not be destroyed. Find the one who is light, in whom there is no darkness and there is no change nor shadow. But you see, the temptation in our lives is when we are uncertain, when we don't know what the future is. When we're concerned about something, our temptation is to take control. If I am in control, then I will have peace. If I am in control, then I will be able to feel good and feel safe. But what are you really in control of? It's an illusion. You can't control the 7 billion other souls in the world. You can't control the weather. You can't control who the president is or what the president will do. And so we think, I can be in control, instead of looking to Jesus, who's God, who's in control, and finding refuge in Him. Besides being God, He remains the prophet. He continues to speak perfect, inerrant truth to us today through His Word. It is a sufficient Word for us. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." And so we have this guide, this perfect Word for us, but then we have a temptation. It's not good enough. We want to see people come to Jesus, so we need to make Christianity relevant, and this just seems dry and boring. It's 2,000 years old. Oh, we need to freshen it up. We need to make Christianity lively. We need to appeal to the senses and make it seeker sensitive so that people will come to Jesus. But in doing so, we present a Jesus that is not true to His Word. Or others think, well, the Bible's not good enough to help me, so I need a fresh Word. I need a charismatic Word. I need fresh manna from heaven. I search for that manna and neglect His Word that's right in front of me. Besides being God, besides being the prophet, Jesus is also the priest. He is the only mediator between us and God, and that will never change. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one mediator. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Because He is the priest, the high priest, the great high priest, our salvation is secure in Him. He does not have to retire from His priesthood at the age of 50. He does not have to keep working in the temple because He has sat down and His sacrifice alone has satisfied all that is necessary for our redemption. The new covenant will always be superseding over the old. There will not be a newer covenant than the new covenant to come. Christ's sacrifice is always sufficient for you. But the temptation is to seek mediators other than Jesus. Some people seek it in angels. Others seek it in Moses. So we saw the Pharisees in the New Testament dealing with Jesus. In the Roman Catholic Church, you have people who seek Mary as the mediatrix. Oh, I want to go to Mary so it could be my mediator between me and Jesus, and then Jesus between me and God. No, 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 no. Or they need saints. St. Peter, St. Paul. Look at the popes, St. John Paul II. Oh, these will be my mediators. No, there's one mediator. There aren't others. It's Jesus. Finally, Jesus remains the King. He's the prophet, He's the priest, He is the King for all time. He rules forever and ever without end. Nothing happens on the face of the earth or in the universe that is apart from God's will. But the temptation is to live in anxiety over the changing political climate, over our finances, over our physical health and well-being, over church situations, over even small and mundane things like, will my car start this morning in this cold weather? The temptation to anxiety is great. Where do you find your refuge when you are tempted? Do you find it in yourself? Do you find it in other things? Or do you find it in Jesus, who is King and remains King and will always, forever be King? Friends, this truth is so important that Jesus never changes, that the book of Hebrews reminds us of this truth at the very end, in the last chapter. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you believe that? If you do, are you finding refuge, comfort, and encouragement for your soul in this unchanging truth? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You do not change, the Son does not change, and the Spirit does not change, that You cannot become more perfect and You will not lose Your perfection, but You will always be the same. And we praise You, God, that Your salvation through Jesus Christ alone will always be the same. And that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can sleep at night without anxiety as the world spins, as things are changing, and as the acceleration of those changes speeds up more and more. We can fall asleep and have comfort because we know You remain. You are a rock. You have no shadow. You are the same. And because of that, we can have refuge for our souls. Oh God, when temptation comes this week to be anxious, to be worried, to be overcome with change, may you remind us that you do not change. And because of that, we can have the peace that surpasses all understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.